Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms and Psalm 119. And we'll read verses 129 to 136. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Well, the psalmist is writing this particular section under some pressure from the godless outside. I've been noticing as we've been going through this psalm at various times, mostly on the Tuesdays, but also at times here, that this is one of the great and troubling facts about the life of the psalmist in his day, that he was oppressed by the godless. In fact, sometimes he calls them wicked, at other times he calls them proud. It's repeatedly stated that way in this psalm. You have again this word oppressors and oppression mentioned in verse 121, and here we have it in 134 in this section. Redeem me from the oppression of man. This is a reality not only 3,000 years before Christ, but 3,000 years later we have the same kind of situation. And notice what he says in verse 34, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. And there are many kinds of oppressions that does not curtail us or limit us in the main from keeping God's laws. But at the same time, there are those oppressors and oppressions that actually put a stumbling block before the believer in keeping his law. And many examples can be given for that, but I'm reminded of a friend of mine in Wiltshire, one of the churches I regularly preach in, who was a pharmacist. And as he started doing the work that he was trained to do, I'm not sure exactly who he was working for, they were forcing him to dispense things to people whom he considered fairly underage and innocuous against his conscience, that would, in his understanding, be furthering the breaking of the law of God. And became so oppressive, he gave it up and he trained and became a lecturer. He did that for 4 years. He's a fairly young man, youngish. He's under 40 years of age. And all this happened while he was in his 20s and 30s. Then he found that the authorities in the institution that he was lecturing forced him to speak favorably of abortion and indiscriminate intimacies and the AIDS for them and so on. So he gave that up and studied radiology, and now he's a radiographer. That's three professional trainings. What happened to him? Oppression. So that he couldn't keep his law. And of course, this is coming in many places. I mean, nurses will tell you, not only here in Australia, many years ago, 20 years ago, surgeons forcing them against their conscience to go into the theater to perform a late term or any kind of abortion against their law, or threatening them with the loss of their job. It's oppression. Of course, there are many kinds of subtle things that are passed into law, isn't it? Sunday trading and many other things. Not open because it's an absolute necessity, but simply for the sake of avarice or greed. And the psalmist is in some peculiar context, but nevertheless he's so oppressed that it is inhibiting his ability to keep God's laws. There are all sorts of oppression. It's not only from the world. The Apostle Paul tells us the whole world groans. And groaning is not because things are pleasant. For deliverance from this oppressive world system. There's a seduction and the oppression. It tries it both ways, from both extremes of Satan. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. There's manipulation and there's seduction. Enchantment. John Bunyan puts it very well, doesn't it? The enchanted ground. And then there is, of course, the oppression of our own hearts. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? The psalmist prays, see if there be any wicked way in me. But here he's particularly, along with all these troubles, he's speaking about the oppression from the outside of godless men. I mean, children find this in schools, don't they? Values that oppress the values and the word of God. Teachers find it, that they have to teach things in the name of all sorts of man-made rules and laws. But there's more here. The psalmist is also sorrowful, the very last phrase of the last verse in this section, because men, rivers of water run down my eyes, or run from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Reminds you of the life of Lot, as Peter describes him in his epistle. The righteous Lot was vexed. He prospered in Sodom and Gomorrah. He rose to the heights of the city. He was sitting in the gate, which is the place where the prominent judges and people, adjudicators of the law, sit in a city in those days. But we are told by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Peter that at the same time he was vexed, oppressed. And so there is the circumstance of oppression is no different for the believer today. We live in fairly free and uncumbered environment, but nevertheless, there are all sorts of undercurrents that oppress us if we desire to keep God's law with our whole hearts. But then in the midst of all this, that's the background that the psalmist is writing this particular section in. But he begins, notice, that in the midst of these kinds of circumstances, There's something absolutely wonderful at work in the life of the psalmist. He begins with that. Notice what he says, your testimonies are wonderful. And we need to give this expression a little bit of thought. When we say wonderful, we mean delightful, pleasing, joyful, and so on. That's not how usually the Bible describes this word or means when it uses this word. Look at how this word is used. This exactly the same word is used in Exodus 3 and verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with my wonders. See, what the word means in this context is that I will do a supernatural thing. That which is beyond the ability of man. It's not something like, he's a wonderful fellow, or she's a wonderful person, or that was a wonderful day. That's not how this word is to be understood. What he's saying is that this is a supernatural work that I'm going to do. I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm going to destroy Egypt piece by piece supernaturally. And that's what he does. Or take another use of exactly the same Hebrew word. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and so on. And we're told his name is Wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, meaning this is someone who is supernatural, because look what it says about him, that he's Mighty God and Everlasting Father. This is not simply someone who has some wisdom in comparison with other man. This is a supernatural wisdom. And so when the psalmist says this, in the midst of all these oppressions, in the midst of all these difficulties, you have given us a supernatural word, your testimonies. Here again, this is one of the sections in this glorious psalm where all the eight words for scripture is used. Testimonies, judgments, precepts, law, word, and so on. Statutes. Because you see, they are all sides of the word of God. And every one of these words that God has given us is a supernatural word. And they guide us and strengthen us. The Bible is a supernatural book. The God of the Bible is a supernatural God. It speaks of the miraculous and the supernatural Jesus. And this book instructs us, teaches us, and guides us. God has not left us in the dark in the midst of these oppressive conditions. Philip Bliss, in his wonderful hymn, I don't know why I was under the impression it was in our hymn book, puts it this way, sing them over to me again. Wonderful words of life. And he's speaking in terms of the supernatural word, words that give life, spiritual life, supernatural life. And we have the example of this wonderfully illustrated in the life of the children of God in Egypt. You remember how they were oppressed. We don't know how long they were oppressed. We know that they were there about 400 years. Of course, the first part of this 400 years, they were favored in the days of Joseph. And they were especially blessed by Pharaoh, who was kind and generous to them. And that might have followed for a generation or two or more. We don't know because we aren't told. But At least toward the end, it became very oppressive. And what kept them through the oppression of Egypt? It's the wonderful words of life. We know this in the life of Moses. And remember how Moses, though he was brought up in Pharaoh's palace, yet he was instructed in the things of the promise of the Word of God. And that is what he was trained in, almost certainly by his mother. But we know that at 40 years of age, he's already aware that he's of the children of Israel. It's the promise of God. He didn't have the whole Word of God. He didn't have any of the Word of God. He was going to be the author of the first five books of the Bible, but he had the promise of the covenant of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. And in the midst of that oppressive situation, what kept him, not only him, but his hope for the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, is because of this wonderful word of God given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then in the very next verse it tells us that this wonderful supernatural word bestows infinite blessings. Look at verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. The entrance of your word. The Hebrew word there has two different meanings. And it really means the opening up or the unfolding of the Word of God. Or the idea is that of a door being opened and entrance of light into the hearts and minds of those who hear. And what happens, says the psalmist, is that as the Word of God enters, it enlightens the darkened mind. We saw something of this morning as the writer to the Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews chapter 6, or gives us the same idea. Have been enlightened. How is one enlightened? Not by spiritual experience, not by testimonies of men and women. In the primary sense, the soul, authoritative word of God, as it enters the soul. Men and women, boys and girls are enlightened. And the psalmist says, it gives understanding to the simple. And this enlightening is a wonderful thing. Because the psalmist says, what this enlightening does is that it is a reflection of God's glory upon the face of those who are enlightened. Look at verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant. The light of God's word shines into the heart of the believer, and through the word of God, the Spirit of God, shines the glory of God in the face of those who believe in him. This again is entirely based upon Moses' writing. First of all, in the experience of Moses, you know how when he was exposed to the Lord, his face so shone that no man could look upon him. And then, of course, we have in Numbers 6, 22 to 27, or 23 to 26. I like 22 to 27 because it tells us the reason and the promise. But nevertheless, the center of that blessing, Aaronic blessing, which is a central blessing in the Bible, it's what? That God will make his face to shine upon you. As you often, we are involved in praying for all sorts of things. Give us a job, and give us a good life. Heal us, And yes, God is interested in our well-being, but we can never be certain about these secondary things, because sometimes the Lord leads us through difficult and painful circumstances for our spiritual good. I think it's on April 13, isn't it, that Gary Brady is going to speak on David Brainerd at Hailsham Baptist Church. And one of the things you've got to remember about David Brainerd is that he went through extreme suffering. In fact, that's the key lesson, not to steal Gary's thunder. But you see it in the lives of all of God's people. You see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. But that is an aside. While we pray for the relief of all sorts of things, and we pray for certain necessities which we see are common to man in God's grace, they may be withheld. But the central purpose of God saving us is to make his face to shine upon us. And every New Testament epistle that closes with grace and peace is merely picking up the number 6 blessing. May Jehovah be gracious to you and make his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance and give you peace. Prosperity of soul. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the outshining of God's glory through the Word, through the Son, upon the believer. The whole purpose of salvation is this word, make your face shine upon your servant. There was Bishop Ryle, I've quoted this many times, who said, health is a great blessing, but sanctified illness is a greater blessing. And the Lord often leads us through difficult paths, some through the flood, some through the waters, but all through the blood. And it is through these times that God changes us into his likeness. And it is through the instrumentality of the Word. I mean, as we come to think about the resurrection of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, this is what he stressed all the time. And sometimes even in our circles, we talk about experience and all sorts of other spiritual encounters. But these are not the things that the Lord stressed, you see. You remember the parable of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And the rich man is in hell, being tormented. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers. And this is what Abraham says. This is the Lord Jesus Christ reporting this. And Abraham says, but they have Moses and the prophets. And what's the rich man's answer? Ah, but if someone goes back from the dead, they need a vision. They need a miraculous visitation of an angel or Lazarus himself. And what is Abraham's reply? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear if someone comes back from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ teaching. But he taught the same thing to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, isn't it? He appears to them, they don't recognize him, because they were kept from recognizing him. And there was a change, of course, in him. The resurrected body is the same, but there is difference. Now, what does the Lord do? Does he give them a vision of his glory and resurrection body? No. What does he do? Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them. In other words, their faith and understanding of the truth of the person of Christ was to be rooted not in a visual experience or vision of Christ, but in Moses and the prophets. And what the psalmist is here saying is that your word is wonderful, it's supernatural, and it is through the word that God is mediated by the Spirit, and the mediation of the Spirit of God is an outshining of his own glory. And of course in Corinthians we are told that as we understand and we look upon the word of God, we change from one degree of glory to another. It's a slow process. Why? Because there are intense battles. Battles on the cosmic level. Satan and his demonic forces. There is battle on the world level. The world system oppresses us. And the worst of it is this battle internally because of remaining sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 7. See, none of these truths in the New Testament are truths that have been absolutely new. They're there in the scriptures all through. And the light of God's knowledge is mediated through his word. That's why it's important that the word be central in our lives and in our hearts. And we're going to know what God, we are going to know him through his word. And of course the word of God reveals Christ in the Old Testament, and it describes his work and explains his teaching more fully in the New Testament. The Old Testament points and promises the coming one. The Gospels describe the one who came and accomplished salvation. The epistles teach us and elucidate his teachings. And Revelation tells us that he's coming again. And you notice what John tells us? He who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's the same thing as is being told here. It's the outshining of God in the inner soul, that we are purified more and more. Well, thirdly, who can obtain the blessing of God's outshining glory and the radiance of his person? Who can obtain it? Well, first of all, notice in the very first verse, he tells us, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. In other words, this radiance and blessing of God's grace upon the life of a person is for those who are willing to obey God's word. It's not for the intellectual and the curious who stands askance and wants to know things about God and his word without any desire to obey his word. Look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ puts it, and with that I'll move on. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. There's got to be a desire to obey God's word. And so the psalmist says in verse 133, direct my steps by your word. And he says something wonderful in that verse. He says, let no iniquity have dominion over me. It's one of the great struggles of the believer, isn't it? If you're sensitive, if you're reading the scriptures as you should, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then you know there are these things, and some of them dominate us from time to time. And some of them dominate us all through our life. We considered Hebrews 6, and the writer is going to great lengths to warn them severely of spiritual sluggishness. Drinking the milk of the word, avoiding the solid word of God, solid meat. There is no diligence. These are all sins that dominate us, apart from other internal sins like self. and lust, and the greatest of all, our lack of love, a violation of the very first commandment. As if we want to know something of the glory of God through the word of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we must have a desire to keep his word, and we must be those who call upon God that God will deliver us from dominating iniquities. We must not go to bed with our sins. In other words, we must not live easily. We must not take a doctrine. This is one of the worst things we can do with the doctrine of justification by faith or the doctrine of the security of the believer. The security of the believer is that God will never forsake us, and that's a wonderful doctrine. The doctrine of justification by faith tells us that we who are sinful are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But they are not to be misused so that these dominating sins and the spiritual sloths and our lack of service to the people of God, all these things are compromised and we live with ease. But we must be like the psalmist who says, I desire to keep your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. It's exactly what Paul says, doesn't it, in Romans 7. The thing that I desire to do is troubled and calls upon God to help him. Secondly, this wonderful radiance of God is for even the most simple. Look at verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Here it means those who are childlike. The child doesn't think he knows everything. The child doesn't refuse what is given to him or her. That is a child who is behaving properly. Whereas when we grow up in unbelief and we grow up with our own self-conceit. And we conceived in sin and we mature, the self-based sins mature. But the simple are those who admit that they're needy in spiritual things. And as we must often remind ourselves, this is how the Lord Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The poor in spirit, the simple. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. This means those who think that they know everything. That they know the meaning of life. That they know what's God's purpose for them. Well, some of them go beyond that and they say there is no God. The wise and the prudent. The Stephen Hawking's of the world. Brilliant physicist and mathematician who through the brain that God had given him came to the conclusion there's possibly no God. This is the wise and the prudent. But God does not reveal himself to those. But he reveals himself to those who are simple. And you know, there were very many great minds. Incidentally, Stephen Hawking occupied the chair of Isaac Watts. And Isaac Newton, who was one of the greatest physicists this world has known. And he was a believer in God. But when it came to his spiritual necessity, he was simple-hearted. He admitted that he could not go from creation to creature in all the things that God is about as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And then notice in verse 31, the psalmist says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. But the blessing of God and his outshining is for those who hunger and thirst for God. I opened my mouth and panted. What is the greater desire in your life? And then it is for those who call upon him for mercy. Verse 132, look upon me and be merciful to me. It speaks about those who love God's name. Well, you can read it for yourself. Let me close with the tragic note in which this section ends. Rivers of water run down from our eyes because men do not keep your law. Absolutely tragic, isn't it? The section begins with your testimonies are supernatural. And the section tells us that your word reveals to us your being and the glory of your being. And it is through your word that God seeks to bless his people with the outshining and the reflection of his own glory. But guess what? Men do not keep your law. And of course, he's speaking of those who are acquainted with the law of God. This is a tragic and the greatest tragedy men will experience. So many who know God's word do not want to keep God's word. But at the same time, it's hopeful. It's hopeful because God has raised up a people who sorrow over those who do not keep his word. Remember how the Apostle Paul says that he is sorrowful for his own people. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he goes to the cross, weeps over Jerusalem. That's what I read from Matthew chapter 23. In Luke 19, the same incident is reported and says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially the time of your visitation that makes for peace. Then he says, but now these things are hidden from your eyes. Sorrows, but he pronounces the consequence of their own decision upon them. Matthew, the word used is, now you are being left desolate. Are you among those over whom the Lord God is sorrowing? I trust not. But maybe we know someone who knows the word of God. And they don't want to keep God's laws. They may be old, and it's particularly sad that over the decades, they just do not desire to keep God's law. But the psalmist says that rivers of water run down from my eyes. I can't say that rivers of water run down from my eyes, but all of us can say we are sorrowful for them. We long to bring them to God in prayer. And there are those who continue in this way, then they must realize that God sorrows over them, but they will reap the consequence of their decision, which is desolation. If you do not realize the time of your visitation, you will reap the consequence of such profanity. It's the greatest profanity to refuse the glory of God that he promises in Christ Jesus. There are parents and grandparents, brothers and sisters and friends who sorrow over those who do not keep your law. I mentioned this at the Tuesday prayer meeting. A friend of mine who studied with me at LTS, the children were very young when we were there. Now they are, I think, 16 and 15. And was very concerned about them. Hezekiah and Cien, quite gifted children, live in Hong Kong. He's an Englishman, she's Hong Kong Chinese. And they're very concerned about their souls. He rang me up on Tuesday morning. Usually I never pick up the phone. But he said, "Abe, my two oldest children want to get baptized." See, they wept over those children, prayed for them, along with some of his friends. We had the privilege of praying for them. But we should continue to pray for them. We should sorrow. We can't manufacture tears. We should sorrow for them. Lest they refuse the visitation of God's Spirit and draw upon themselves the judgment of God. We must also weep over our own sins, the sins that dominate us. And if we do, then we'll know something of God's blessing upon our lives. Not only our lives, but the lives of those whom we love. Some of you have seen your children being saved. Some of you have seen brothers and sisters being saved. Before they were saved, they had no intention of keeping God's laws except nominally. And then suddenly there was the entrance of God's word. The door of their hearts were opened and the light of the knowledge of God shone in their face. And they became simple-hearted, no longer full of themselves. They began to confess their sins. They began to trust in the Lord Jesus. We've seen it many times, haven't we? We haven't seen it as many times as our fathers have seen it. But all of us have seen it a number of times. But we know what happened to our own lives. I mean, we experience it in our own lives in a continuing way. Now, when we come to him simply and seek him through the word of God enters us and it reveals and points to the dominating sin. It heals us and it forgives us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so may I suggest that the first and the last verse should be the constant truths that drive our disposition. First of all, the wonder of God's word. It's a supernatural word. It can lift us from the oppressions of this world and lift us up into the heavens. And it can bring the truth of the eternal God down into our souls. At the same time, we must be those who sorrow over those who do not keep God's law. And we must seek God's mercy for our own sins. And if we do so, then we know that we are among the company of people who love God and love his cause. May the Lord help us to do that and to live in such a manner. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn.